So we're looking at the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a book that is quoted a lot through the rest of the Bible. And so we need to understand that we've got to understand that it's a book that we should be reading biblically because it's part of the Bible. And the other thing is, as we're looking at application of the law of God, as the saying goes, the law is lawful if it's used lawfully. Okay, so it's an unjust thing if the law is applied in an unjust way or in an improper way. That the law is lawful when we use it lawfully. And so what I'm trying to do as we sort of work through Deuteronomy is help us, myself included, to get a better understanding of what is the lawful application of the law. How do we use it biblically? How do we handle it in a way that's appropriate? So we're going to spend another week at least in Deuteronomy 5, because that's probably the key text where the Ten Commandments are given. Sorry, I've just noticed there's a young one. Oh, no, it's okay. There's someone with him. Okay. That was all right. Good. So let's go. Deuteronomy 5, 1, and just rereading from last week. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you and your son and your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's.'" So just a bit of a review of what we were talking about last time. There are a few things, but I'm hoping the key thing that you took away is that the Ten Commandments are not a random list of do's and don'ts. They are the expression of God's nature and his character. Because it said that, you know, when you were there at Mount Horeb, you didn't see a form, but you heard a voice. So the word of God is the image of God. The Ten Commandments describe what God is like and who he is. And so we approach the commandments not as a set of rules that were set up under the old covenant and then don't apply today, because God is What's the word, Donna? Where's Donna gone? Oh, there you are. What's the word? Immutable. That's right. God's immutable. He doesn't change. The Ten Commandments, as an expression of who he is, are still relevant today because God is the same. And so, but what has changed is our relationship to the Ten Commandments. And so the scripture talks about the fact that the commandments are a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So we see that when we look at the things that God commands, and as we talked about last time, that where a prohibition is prescribed, so things you're not allowed to do, the contrary obligation applies. So if it says you shall not steal, we read in James that if you've been stealing, you should stop that and work so that you can be generous. So the command says you shall not steal implies you shall be generous. And so we don't look at it just as a list of things you can't do, but there are obligations that come under the law as well. And, if it says you shall not commit adultery, it means you shall honour marriage and respect the marriage covenant, and so on. So there's a fair bit to that. As I said, the commandments haven't changed, but our relationship to the commandments has, because we don't keep the commandments in order to make ourselves right with God, because we're not able to do that. We should come to the commandments and go, I'm so far short of that. That I'm constantly breaking them, not intentionally, but I don't have the capacity to live up to that standard. And just like the people of Israel had said, when they heard God's voice speaking the commandments, their first response was, Moses, you go and deal with God and we'll stay at a distance, thanks, because we know we're not going to be able to come close. And God said that's a good thing, because the people have recognized that they need a mediator. And our mediator, our perfect mediator, is Christ. And so the law points us to Christ so that we would recognize our need for a savior, someone to make us right with God, because we don't have the capacity to do that ourselves. Now, as Paul says, does that mean the law is bad because it leads us to sin? And definitely not. In fact, the law shows us what it is to live rightly. And that was the purpose. One of the purposes of the law was to teach the Israelites how to live so that they could be a light to the nations, and the nations around would look to them and go, that's how we're supposed to do life. And let's do it that way. Let's worship their God. Let's live the way they live. Now, of course, the story that we read throughout the Old Testament is Israel's failure to do that, because they went out and looked at the nations around them and started to live the way the other nations live, thinking that they had a better understanding of the way things worked. And of course, that wasn't the case, and it caused all sorts of problems. So we don't keep the commandments to be saved, but because we are saved, we keep the commandments, because they're an expression of the one who saved us. That it's who he is, and we want to live like who he is. We want to be his ambassadors on the earth. We want to be a light to the nations. And so we keep the commandments as an expression of our love for him. So in Matthew chapter 5, I'll give you a moment to get there, Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. And he is explaining some things. And how are we going? Are people there yet? Oh. Yep. All right. Chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its salt be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now here we've got one of those hyperlinks, because Jesus is saying, you're called to be a light to the world. Moses, or God said to the Israelites, I'm calling you to be a light to the nations. And so how do we keep our salt? How do we be a light? We do so by applying God's law, his character and his nature to the way that we live and work in the world. Because when we let our light shine before others, then they'll see our good works and give glory to God and follow him as well. So in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do you think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets? I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is saying that the law still applies today in the New Testament. Nothing's going to be removed, and Jesus hasn't come to abolish it, he's come to fulfill it. Now, as we were talking about last week, the main way in which Jesus fulfills the law is that when we look at the law, Jesus perfects all of those things because he is he's God, first of all, deserving of our worship. He is the image of God, so we shouldn't have other images because Jesus is the perfect image of God. That he is the name above all names, so we honor his name because he's the name above all names. He is our Sabbath rest. He is our source of life, so you shall not murder, you shall promote life. We find life in Christ. He is the perfect bridegroom, and so we should not commit adultery because he is our bridegroom, and so on. So he's the one who fulfills the law. He hasn't come to abolish it, he's come to show us the law in the flesh. And so verse 21 of Matthew 5, he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus is saying the law not only applies to the things that we do, but it applies to our heart attitude in life. It's not this thing written in stone that's outside and sort of external to us, but rather his law is written on our hearts. He's given us hearts of flesh with the law inscribed on it. And it's the issues of the heart where God actually looks when he's responding to the law. And so we understand that under Christ, the judgment of the law is actually more severe than it was in the Old Testament. It's not like we've come to this place where the law is no, you know, it's become all airy-fairy now because we've got Jesus in it. You know, it's not as heavy. It actually carries more weight because Jesus has revealed to us the depth of the law. And in doing so, reveals to us our need for him, and it deepens our worship of him because we understand more and more that how much we need a saviour, how depraved we are, how far short of the glory of God that we are. So, who then can be saved is the question that we talked about last time with the rich young ruler. Came to Jesus and said, you know, what good thing must I do to be saved? Jesus gave him a good thing. He couldn't do it. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to get into heaven. And what he was really saying was, you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into heaven through good works. It's impossible. What's impossible with man, though, is possible with God, because Jesus is our Redeemer and he's the one who opens the door for us to enter into heaven. Matthew 7, let's go on a couple of chapters, says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So Jesus sums up the law by saying, well, you know, really, however you'd like other people to treat you, that's how you should be treating others. Because the law is an expression of the Trinity. And the Trinity is God as three persons living in community. And so the law is the executive limitations that bring us into perfect community. Verse 21 of chapter 7 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to you, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So the thing that we need to do, if there's anything that we need to do, it's to do the will of him who sent Christ. And what is the will of God? That we would recognize his Son as Lord and Redeemer. And so that's how we're saved, not through the works of the law, but through Christ's work on the cross. So there are many around today who Jehovah's Witnesses as an example, who they go in Jesus' name, but they're trying to be saved by their works, not by their obedience to Christ in terms of recognizing him as Lord. The way that I would see that. Yep, absolutely. Yep. Yeah. And there are many others who, yeah. Well, it's not applying the law lawfully, in that sense, because they're seeking to what good thing must I do to be saved is their question. There's only one good thing we need to do to be saved, and that's put our hope in Christ as our Redeemer. And then it's done. Then we rest in him, that he's our Sabbath rest, because he's done it, and we then live lives in obedience to the law out of that rest that we have been made right with God. We don't have to try to be made right with God. Because we're right with God, we want others to be right with him. So we live out of the law. We live according to the spirit of the law rather than according to the law of sin and death, where we sort of have that fear. Yep. Right. Yeah, well, he's the same God, and like I said, when you read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the stakes got higher. You know, it's like Paul says, you know, I didn't really know what sin was until I came to the law, and the law showed me how sinful I was, and led me to understand how much more of a sinner I was than I ever thought I was. And now that Christ has revealed himself, he's come to fulfill the law, how much more should we understand how deep our offense before God was by rejecting him and living out of our own sort of ways, and how much more we need a savior, and having come to know Christ, how much more is he worthy of our worship? God said to the Israelites, You know, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, so you should have no other gods before me. How much more, he's the God who brought us out of sin and death, so we should have no other gods before him. That's a, like the law carries much more, from the way I see it, the law carries much more weight in the New Testament than in the Old. But we're not saved by the law, we're saved by Christ. But the law is the revelation of God. It's who he is. And it's his desire for his people. We're called to be a light to the nations. We have a responsibility to be obedient to the law because it's what points people to Christ. Because they should be saying, what is it about their life that makes it like it is? Let's go back to Deuteronomy. What other people have a God so near to them who answers them when they call on him and who has given them such righteous decrees to live by? That hasn't changed. That's the call on us as Christians. And because Christ has come and revealed the Father in the flesh, how much more are we to be obedient to what he's called us to? Now, having said that, so let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. God puts him in the garden and says, you can eat of any fruit from the garden, but you're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat from the tree of life as much as you like. Now, Adam and Eve go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a sense in which God is saying, look, this is a tree, and the fruit is good, but you're not ready for it. You can't deal with this. And so when he gives the law to the Israelites, he's opening the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for them to come and eat from, because here's what's good and here's what's not. But they can't... You can't live by the knowledge of good and evil. It's good because the things that are good and the things that are evil are evil. And that is a good thing. As Paul says, the law is good. But we can't live by it. The tree of life is the thing that gives us life. And it's through the tree of life that we have the knowledge of good and evil in its proper place, because it's in submission to the Father. Whereas if we try and grab it and take it for ourselves and call it natural law, as Rousseau did, then it's going to lead to death, because we won't be using the law lawfully. We'll be using it according to our will to power. Things go wrong. Sorry? Yeah. Absolutely, which is why Paul says in Romans that it's the law of the Spirit of life that set us free, okay? Not the law of sin and death. And so that means that the law of the Spirit of life, we have the Holy Spirit in us empowering us to be obedient to the law, because we couldn't do it ourselves, that we need the Holy Spirit, that we ought to recognize our dependence on him, because he's the source of life that leads us in, for want of a better word, the knowledge of good and evil. If we try and access it ourselves and try and do the good works to be saved, then it's going to end up in death. But when we rest in Christ and his sacrifice, then we're free to obey the law of life, which is... And he changes us. Yeah, we don't change ourselves. And so I know I'm sort of just all over the place a bit this morning, but it's really important that if we're going to go further with Deuteronomy, we've got to understand how the law applies to us as Christians and what it's about. And so those who are offended by theonomy, the reason they're offended is because, well, as I see it, they don't have the full understanding of the law. They don't appreciate its value. And they also take things too far when they're not meant to be taken that far. So as I said, as we get into Deuteronomy, we start to look at case law. So this is how the law applies in day-to-day living. Now, our context today is different to the context of the Israelites. So some of the case law is going to be different. But the commandments themselves don't change. Their application may be different, but that doesn't detract from the importance of God's law. In fact, it helps us to understand how to apply God's law so that we can apply it better in today's context. All right. So let's go to 1 John chapter 1. And reading from verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we can confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us." There's those that would try to deny the law of God in the Old Testament by saying, well, we're saved, we're perfect now, we don't have any sin in us. John says clearly, no, when we look at the light of God in his law, we ought to recognize that we are sinners. If we say we haven't sinned, we don't understand who God is and his law, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? Yep, Shane? Yep. It is. Yeah, that's right. We're sinners saved by grace. We're not, So going on to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Verse 7, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At that same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John's saying, I'm not giving you a new commandment. So we're called to obey the commandments, but he's not giving us a new one. It's the same commandment we've had since from old. Yeah. And at the same time, it's a new commandment. So how is that? How is it an old commandment that is a new commandment? Well, it's been made new by Christ. That's right. Because before, the commandment was given so that we could try to earn God's favor. In God's grace, the sacrificial system was put in place because he knew we couldn't do it. But now Christ has come and the commandments have been made new. Because we're no longer wrestling with God through the commandments, like trying to do good to please God. We've fallen short. We know we can't do that. Christ has become our righteousness. So we stand before God forgiven. And the Holy Spirit now dwells in us so that we can live out of the law of life rather than the law of sin and death. And so Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm giving you a new commandment, to love one another as I've loved you. That takes it up to a whole other level again. Like, you can't escape the fact that the New Testament magnifies the law. It doesn't minimize it. How do we love people the way Jesus loved us? Well, to death, laying down our lives. It is. Yeah, absolutely. So James says in chapter 2, don't worry about going there unless you want to sort of... but he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to the one, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. People tend to look at the Ten Commandments, and a great analogy, I can't remember who made it, it's not mine, but they said people look at the Ten Commandments like a French window. So there's 10 panes of glass, and if you break one, then you've broken that pane, the rest are still intact. But in reality, the law is an expression of God, and the law is a single pane of glass. And if you break it, the whole thing shatters, okay? Because our offense is against God. It's not like, it's against God and his nature, first and foremost. It's not like we've hit the naughty list on that thing. We've offended God for who he is. God is not 10 different things. He is one. And so the law is one thing. And if we break any aspect of the law, we've actually broken the law. So we read this in Acts chapter 4. How are we going for time? I'll try and get through this quickly. But so this is, the church has just begun, all right? It's day of Pentecost has happened. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. The church has been launched and things are starting to happen. And verse 32 of chapter 4 says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, I just want to point out that this passage, this is a little side issue, I probably shouldn't waste time on side issues, but just quickly, there are sectors of the church that say, well, this shows that the church should be a socialist organization, because everyone has everything in common, no one was without. But it's very clear in the scripture that it says that no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, okay? So people own private property, and God calls it a good thing, that private property is important. And that's why the command says you shall not steal, because God gives us the right to own private property. Anyway, I'll get off of that one. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimonies to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands, notice that, owners of lands or houses, sold them and bought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and was bought and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and bought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. You see, at the launch of the church, God showed that he's serious about his law, that you don't trifle with God and his nature. And Ananias and Sapphira's sin was that they gave false testimony. But in doing so, they also put the God of money and human praise before the God who delivered them from sin. So they'd broken the first commandment. They'd made idols of money and human praise, so they'd broken the second commandment. They didn't honour God's name as holy because they thought that they could deceive him, so they'd broken the third commandment. They didn't rest in God's ability to lift them up in due time, so they'd broken the fourth commandment. They dishonoured their parents by bringing disgrace upon their family name, so they'd broken the fifth commandment. They showed hatred toward their fellow believers because they thought that they could deceive them. They were calling them fools. And as Jesus said, if you call someone a fool, you're guilty of death, because that's a murderous attitude. They were unfaithful to the one who was faithful to them, so they'd broken you shall not commit adultery. They had stolen from God by keeping the money back when they said that they'd given it. And they'd also stolen from those that they were saying they were giving to. They, as I said, gave false testimony, and they coveted the praise that others had received and coveted the value of the wealth that they'd got for selling the field. So when we break one commandment, we automatically break them all, because every time we transgress against God's character. And our sin, first and foremost, is against God and then against one another. Which is what we've talked about. That's why Jesus can forgive our sin, because he's the one we've offended. And we also, in offending him, offend others. But primarily, God is the one that we've offended. So, Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 18, so we're dealing with the launch of the church here. He's been crucified, dead, buried, raised again. He's appeared to the disciples. And now he's about to ascend into heaven. It says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, often as Christians, when we read that, we only read the go therefore and make disciples. But there's a whole heap going on around that. First of all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. That means he is the supreme authority on the earth. That the nations, Psalm 2, the nations might rage against him and so on, but he laughs at them and he'll put them under his feet. They'll either submit to him and his law or they'll be thrown down. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And so it's our job as the church, not only to go and baptize people, but to teach them to obey the law, because that's the light that God has given to the nations. And we're called as the new Israel to be a light to the nations. We're called to be the ones who show the world what it is to live in the grace of God and living out his nature and his character.